It is indeed my privilege to be here with you tonight. Also, for the rest of this gospel meeting, I have enjoyed meeting the brethren here already and am continuing to enjoy meeting more brethren from around this area. It's good to have you with us tonight. Those of you visiting from other congregations, we greatly appreciate you being here, not only supporting this congregation and this gospel effort, but at every occasion to meet with brethren, to fellowship, to worship. What a wonderful occasion it is. It's good to be together tonight and good for us to be able to study God's Word. We sang this song just a moment ago, I Love to Tell the Story. You know, there are those who are wonderful storytellers. We can look back over the ages and read stories that were written by good storytellers, or perhaps you have a parent, a grandparent, someone who was very adept at gathering their children or grandchildren together at night and telling them bedtime stories. Children love those times. They greatly appreciate their parents, grandparents, different ones who spend that time and tell them interesting things. I can remember growing up sitting on the hearth at my grandmother's house and hearing her talk about her 15 brothers and sisters and the life that they lived together as they were growing up. She was a very good storyteller, and I always appreciated being with her and being around her because of that. And when we come to, of course, the great stories of all time, sometimes we refer to them as classics. Books that were written long ago that have stood the test of time. People even today continue reading books that were written hundreds of years ago because the content was so special. What was written within those books was something that grabbed people's attention and interested them and made them want to hear more. And so those books have been around for years and years. And yet the greatest story that has ever been told is a story that was written much earlier than any book we're going to find. It was written much earlier, at a much earlier date and time in history than any writing or anything that most of us would ever be familiar with, because it was written a little over 2,000 years ago, or at least it began, some of it, much older even than that. 6,000 to 8,000 years ago, as we actually begin the story. We, of course, are talking about the story of our Savior, the story of Christ, the biblical account that is given so that we can have a great understanding of what our Creator has done for us. But it doesn't begin with, now the birth of Jesus Christ is on this wise. In Matthew 1, you'll read beginning in verse 18 about the birth of Jesus. And Matthew tells us, here's how it happened. Here's what took place when Jesus entered this world. But that's not the beginning of this story. We have to go back. We could go back to some great people and great events, great messages of the Old Testament. Maybe we could go back to David, one of the premier kings of all the Old Testament. A man who was called after God's own heart. Such a good man, a man who was a good leader, who was a warrior, who was a king that was notable in every area of his life. And yet, even David was not the beginning of this story. The Jews loved to recount their history and look back to those people and events that were very important. And they might trace it all the way back to Moses and say, look at this man. This great leader of Israel, as we mentioned last night, studying leadership, what great things Moses did as a leader of God's people. And yet, Moses, being the one who delivered the law to Israel, the law that he received from God, Moses who led the people throughout the time they were in the wilderness, Moses who taught them such great things that they needed to know, both about the character and nature of God and what God commanded of them. It was Moses, you'll remember, who, although he didn't get to enter the land of promise, who spent several months just before the younger generation did get to go in, instructing them in the law once more. The law that he had already delivered to their fathers, now he delivers to them once more, making sure that they have the understanding of what God requires of them as they go into this land. But the account of Moses is not the beginning of this either. We might go back to Abraham, the man who received the promise, the man who heard from the Lord to leave his land, to leave his father's house, his kindred, to go to a land that the Lord would show him. And he would make of this man a great nation. Of his seed, the blessings would come, not just to Abraham's seed, but to every nation of the earth. It's a great point right there in this story, but not the beginning. We have to start all the way back with in the beginning. God created the heaven and the heavens and the earth. We begin this story at the very beginning, because that's what we see in the creation account. We read of God creating, of God bringing forth from nothing the things that we see, the things with which we are very familiar. This physical, material creation, culminating, of course, in God making man in His image after His likeness. And so it says that, much differently than anything else God created, He breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And we begin to read then about God commanding man, something that He did not do with any of the rest of the creation. No matter how wonderful we may think the rest of this creation is, it is not like man. God commanded man. He told him what to do, and He told him what not to do. I know when we open our Bibles, sometimes we hear people say that the great division of Scripture is found between the Old and the New Testaments. I've read bulletin articles written about the greatest misunderstood page in all of the Bible being the page between the Testaments. There is indeed a great division between the Old and New Testaments. We understand. And we will look at that perhaps a little further this week. But as we look at the great division of the Bible, there's an even greater one than that one between the Old and New Covenants, between the Old and New Testaments. And that is the division that takes place between the creation and the fall of man. When God created, at every step along the way, He saw that it was good. By the time God created man, we read one time when He says it was not good. And He said it was not good for man to be alone. And so He caused man to fall into a deep sleep. He opened the side of Adam and He took a rib. And with that rib, He made a woman and brought her unto the man. We read about the home. We read about marriage. We read about the beginning of this great and noble institution that God gave. And we read about man and woman being together in the garden and everything being very good. When we read of God's creation of Adam and then the creation of Eve, we read about purity. We read about holiness. We read about righteousness. We read about two human beings who were created as adult human beings, not born as children, and who as adults were without sin. What a great picture we have of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in fellowship with their God, with their Creator, in holiness, in righteousness, in purity, in every way, spiritually, like the One who made them. And then we turn to Genesis 3. And we read that there was an animal that was used, the serpent, because he was the most subtle of all the beasts of the field. And Satan used this serpent to come to Eve and tempt her. We read and must pay attention in this account that Eve was not forced. Her arm was not twisted. He did not take over her mind and her choice. But rather, He tempted her and He used the avenue of words. He did not overcome her, overpower her, or do any other thing that made it any wise other than her own choice. He said to her, "Thou shalt not surely die." He tempted her to take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eat it. And she said, you'll remember we read in the commandment in Genesis 2:18 and 19 that God told them not to eat of this tree. Because he said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When Eve recounts this during this temptation, she says, we're not supposed to eat of it. We're not even supposed to touch it, lest ye die. She said, the Lord has told us to stay away from the fruit of this tree, to leave it alone. She understood exactly what God expected of them. There was no misunderstanding. There was no difficulty on her part of grasping what God intended. She knew not to eat it. She knew she shouldn't even touch it because she knew the penalty. But when the devil tempted her and said, you will not surely die, but told her that she would be wise like God, that her eyes would be opened, we read that she looked at the tree and saw that it was good for food. I want you to think about that for a minute. Until that point, she had never even considered the fruit of that tree. But now she is tempted. She looks upon that tree and she sees something that had not occurred to her before. The fruit looked good. There was an appeal to it. And then it says that she took the fruit of that tree and ate it. And she gave to Adam with her, and he also ate it. Notice the proximity of Adam and Eve. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read that the woman was to be in subjection to the man, that she was to learn in silence. And the reason that was given there was, firstly, that man was first formed, not the woman. She was made for the man. And secondly, that the woman was deceived, not the man. The woman was deceived into transgression. Adam was not deceived. He simply joined his wife in the transgression. And what do we see from one moment to the next? We see a decision. We see a choice that is made. We see an action take place. And in this decision, in this choice, in this action, we see a change that will affect the rest of the time that man will spend upon this earth. Because we see sin and we see a separation. When the Lord comes to Adam and Eve, he did not come as he did before. Because when he came, they were aware. They were different. They were not like the two people that he created. There had been a great and drastic change. Their eyes had been opened, just as Satan said they would be. They knew some things that they should not have known. They had experienced something that they should not have. And when the Lord came to them, they hid themselves. Can you imagine, as a parent, having your children so afraid of you, so fearful of what might happen at the coming of their parents, that they would hide themselves from you? What a terrible situation we find. What a terrible thing we see as we read here in Genesis 3 about man corrupting his soul. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, we're reading about righteousness. The righteousness that comes by faith. Rather, in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he moves, telling us a few details at the beginning. By verse 6, we read, For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. As we're reading these words and reflecting back to Genesis 3, I want us to note a couple of things about this great problem. We're talking about the greatest story that's ever told. This greatest story begins with the greatest problem that man has ever faced. Now, man had everything in the garden. He had all of the blessings and benefits physically that God had had offered to him. God had created a very safe haven, a paradise for man in the garden. Man had every physical blessing that he needed. And man had fellowship with his Creator. Man had every spiritual need met as well. Everything was good. Everything was right. And yet we begin in this text to read what we saw back in Genesis 3, that everything did not remain good. It did not remain right. He says in verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I want you to keep a few of these words in mind. He says he died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're already talking about the ungodly. We're talking about those who are called sinners. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Three key words here. Man, through sin, had become ungodly. Ungodly. Do we recognize that word and truly understand what it means? It occurs many times in the Scriptures. That there were people who were ungodly people, who were doing ungodly things. We know what the word means if we break it down. It breaks down very easily. Ungodly. The li means likeness. To have something in common with. The un means it's not there. To not be like God. To be different from God. He created man. How? Read back in Genesis 1 and 2. He created man in his image. After his likeness. Man was supposed to be like his Creator. Man was supposed to be able to dwell with his Creator, to have communion, to have fellowship with his Creator. And yet, what we see is that when sin entered the picture, man became ungodly. We read the next word that says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's one thing to look out here in the world today and tell people that they are in sin. And it's another thing altogether for men to truly understand what that means. Sadly, there are some, I believe, who even learn some of what the Bible teaches, who never really grasp the idea of what it means to be a sinner. The word sin literally means to miss the mark. You ever see someone shooting at a target? You ever done that yourself? Maybe with a bow and arrow out in the yard shooting at a bullseye. Maybe you've had a BB gun or a .22 or a rifle and you've been shooting at a bullseye, shooting right there at the center of the target. If you're not hitting the bullseye, someone may look at that and still say, that's a pretty good shot. But there's that one spot right in the middle that is the intended target. You may hit the ring right around that bullseye with 50 shots in a row. And someone may say, that's not bad. That's a pretty good pattern you're shooting there. But the real point is, you missed the goal. We don't like to miss. I don't like to miss. I missed today. I had a target out there in front of me. It was a turkey. And I shot an arrow and missed it by that much. I missed the goal. I missed the mark. And do you know what happened? That turkey went about his business. He waved bye-bye and went on his way. I didn't get to bring him home. I failed. You know, missing a turkey is one thing. Missing a bullseye on a target is one thing. When we talk about sin, we're talking about a goal that God has for the life of a human being. a goal to be like His Creator, a goal to be in fellowship, to have communion, and to be eternally with the One who made Him. And when we miss the mark, it causes us to be what God intended for us never to be. Sinners. To be in sin. To have about our character a flaw that makes us different from the God who created us. Can we understand what a terrible thing that is? Some people will flippantly say, well, I made a mistake. Well, you may want to call it a mistake. That is one way of putting it. But let's keep it in the right light and say that the mistakes that we make in transgressing the law of God are sins. And sins condemn. Sins will cause us to lose our soul. In 1 John 3, verse 4, John lays it out very plainly that sin is the transgression of the law. All the way back during the time of Ezekiel, there were some difficulties in people understanding guilt. Am I guilty because of me? Or am I guilty because of you? He said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. There's a much larger passage there. Further explanation of these simple words. I'm not accountable for your wrongs, and you're not accountable for my wrongs. If I sin, I may want to pass the buck to someone else, but I'm not able to. God will hold me accountable for a sin that I commit. And God will hold you accountable for a sin that you commit. That's the point of the passage. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Notice, sin has a price. A price that is much more than simple recognition. A price that is much more than maybe having a black mark against our name. My son is in kindergarten, and every day when we pick him up from school, he comes out and, I say every day, almost every day, he comes out and he says, I stayed on green all day today. Their teacher has them on green. If they mess up, they go to yellow. And if they mess up further, they go to red. They know they've been in trouble then. They have to go move their name on the board. And the days that he has gotten in trouble, and he says, I got on yellow today. He comes out hanging his head. It tears him up. I'm glad. I hope it always does. But the point is, we're supposed to be on green. We're supposed to be doing right. We're supposed to be doing what our Creator has told us. And when we do not, there are consequences. And the consequence of sin that was stated all the way back at the beginning is death. When God told Adam and Eve, if thou eatest of this fruit, thou shalt surely die. A literal translation of the Hebrew would be there, dying, thou shalt die. You're going to die physically, and you're going to die spiritually. When Adam and Eve sinned, we see the separation that took place. God put them out of the garden. They began to have to make sacrifices. There began to be a different vein to their life than had been there before, because now sin is present. They faced spiritual death, and they faced physical death. And some would say, well, they didn't die right then. No, but we have the answer to that given to us in Scripture also. Someone did die that day. Someone died in reality, and someone else died in prospect. In reality, you remember they made for themselves clothes of fig leaves. What was it that God clothed them with when He came back to them? It was animal skins. Animals died that day. Bloodshed began the day that Adam and Eve entered into sin. And in prospect, with the blood of those animals, that was a foreshadowing, a looking forward to what was coming one day that would truly remit sins, which was the blood of Christ. But we're seeing the great problem. He says here, you were ungodly. You were sinners. Notice the next word that was used. if when we were enemies, we were reconciled through His death. Enemies. Have you ever in your life considered yourself the enemy of God? Have you ever considered yourself being on the opposite side of things? You remember what Jesus said about being an enemy. It does not necessarily mean that you think you're going to defeat God in some way. Jesus told those people of His day, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." If you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. And that's the way it's been all along. Man chose to be part of the problem. Man chose to commit sin. Man put himself in this situation to be ungodly, to be called a sinner, to be an enemy of God. But as we look at this text, we see not only the fact that there is a great problem, but we look at this and see that there was a great price that was paid. A great price that was paid. A price because of God's plan. From all the way back at the beginning, when we see the blood of animals that was shed, we see the foreshadowing of Christ. The foreshadowing of His sacrifice that would forgive the sins of man. We see in Jesus, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of everything that God purposed from the beginning. Think about the mentions of time in this passage alone. It said back in verse 6 that as we're looking at the time schedule, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time," is what verse 6 tells us, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly." When is talking about time. When we were yet without strength. In due time is again talking about a certain period of time that had passed. When the time was ready. When the time was right. When God's plan was ready to be fulfilled. Then Christ died for the ungodly. It says in verse 8, "But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners." Here's the time element again. When He died, we were sinners. When He died, we were ungodly. When He died, we were enemies. We're talking about a plan that God had from the foundation of the world. We read in Matthew's account about the foundation of the world. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, it talks about the eternal purpose of God, which He purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's purpose from eternity, from before He created man, before man became a sinner, God's purpose was the salvation of man in Christ. Salvation of man in the church. We read about the building of the body of Christ, and we're reading about the plan that brought that about. When we read Ephesians chapter 3, in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, we're reading that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, made of a woman, made under the law. And He did this, why? To redeem them that were under the law. When the fullness of time was come, that says He was already prepared to do this. It was already His plan for this to happen, and He waited until the time was ready, till the time was right, until it was ready to be fulfilled. So when we're talking about the great problem that man faces, which is sin, we're also talking about the greatest plan when we deal with God's mind, which brought to us the greatest price that was ever paid. When we think about Jesus at the cross, what comes to our minds? What picture do we get? Every first day of the week, we have a memorial. Every first day of the week, we have an opportunity to consider, to meditate upon, to think about, to appreciate the death of Jesus on the cross. You know, I heard someone say several years ago that if we partake of the Lord's Supper every week, that it loses some of its mystique. It loses some of its power. It loses some of the attention that we should give it. You know, back in the 1920s and 30s, we read about a man who was buried. A man whose name was not known. 10 years after his burial, we read about the erection of a tomb and an inscription that was placed upon this tomb that this was a soldier whose name was not known to any man, only to God. That he was buried in honor and in glory. And do you know what happens at the tomb of that soldier? We know what happens, don't we? For nearly 80 years now, we have seen soldiers who march a post. I don't mean a soldier that they grab up from his barracks and send over there, place a rifle on his shoulder and tell him to march for a while. There is a trained, highly trained detail of soldiers that trade that post every hour during the day, every 2 hours during the night. And during that time of that hour walk during the day, 2 hours during the night, a soldier will walk 42 times the paces of his post, 84 times during the night. And he will do so in measured steps so that at each end of that march, he will reach the end with the same foot and the same number of steps, and then he will about face and he will march the other way. And at the change of the guard, you would think after this many years that another man would come up and relieve him of his duty. They would trade places and they would go about their business. But that's not it. At the change of the guard, there is a ceremony. A ceremony every hour of the day, every 2 hours during the night, to change the guard who march at the tomb of the unknown soldier. Do you think there is any person in this country, in their right mind, who would stand up in public and say, "We have done this for so long that it's mundane. We need to call those soldiers off of that post. These are intelligent, highly trained military men, and they need to be serving in better places." Who would dare? No, instead, when someone takes a trip to that area, they make it a point to take themselves over to that tomb, to watch those soldiers, to see the changing of the guard, and to weep because of the sacrifices that have purchased our freedoms. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, when we're thinking about and considering the only begotten Son of God who left heaven to walk upon this earth as a man, to walk sinlessly so that he could be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who died not for the physical freedoms of a nation, but for the spiritual freedoms of all humanity, we're going to say this is mundane? That this can be dealt with flippantly? That someone can rush to the worship assembly because they've got other more pressing and important things to do, come in just in time to partake of the Lord's Supper, and get up and run out again? I say we better go back to reading our Old Testaments, and we better go back to seeing what happened when men profaned the things that God declared as holy. There was a great price that was paid at Calvary. At camp, we sing a song that is very few and short words. Even small children can understand this. It says, "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay." There's one small problem with that song. The problem is, he did pay a debt, that's true. The problem is, I could pay that debt. I just couldn't pay that debt and still go to heaven. I could pay that debt. In fact, if I do not come to the blood of Jesus for the remission of sins, I will pay that debt. If I do not walk with Him, obeying His will, I will pay that debt. It will be my soul condemned eternally. But that debt will be paid one way or another. The fact is that someone else has already made a payment. Will I take advantage of it? The greatest price that was ever paid. Jesus on the cross. You'll remember the words, some of the words that He spoke as He was hanging there. I fear that if you or I were hanging on that cross, innocent of the crimes that they were accusing us of, that we would probably have some hard feelings toward the people who were killing us. Do you like to be falsely accused? I don't either. And yet, none of us are completely innocent. We may be innocent of something that we're accused of today, but the fact is, I have sinned. And the fact is, as a sinner, I deserve to die. I deserve to be condemned. You know, someone will ask the question, it happens very often, how could a loving God condemn me? If God truly loves me the way the Bible says that He does, if Jesus loves me the way the Bible says that He does, how could He condemn me? That's the wrong perspective that makes us ask the wrong question. Let's consider this from the biblical perspective. That our God is holy, that He is righteous, that He is just. And then let's ask the question, when I became a sinner, how could a holy and righteous and just God forgive me? How can I be clean? You know, Job asked that very question. How can a man be justified with God? How can a man who has known sin ever stand before God as one without guilt? Later on, Job would answer that very question when he would say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. You know, the greatest problem we face is sin. But the plan of God brought about this great price that was paid. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We read the same thing in Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do we understand here what we're reading? The one man in all of the history of this world who should have and could have cried out for justice was murdered on a cross. His life was taken by men who were sinners, by men who were wicked, men who were falsely accusing Him. You'll remember that Pilate stood before the people that day and said, I find no fault with Him. And yet they still cried out, crucify Him! Crucify Him! The one man who needed justice couldn't get it. The rest of us don't want justice. We do not want justice. If I'm on trial in a court of our land today, falsely accused of a crime, then I want justice. But when I go and stand before my Creator, our God in heaven, knowing that I have committed sin, I don't want justice. Because justice means death. What I want is mercy. Now, justice means getting what you deserve. Mercy means not getting what you deserve. And then we bring the word grace in, which means getting what you don't deserve. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Not only has God given us a way not to be condemned, but God has given us a way to eternal life after we have deserved condemnation, after that we have deserved death. God has given us a way not only out of death, but a way to life eternal. That's the price. That's what Jesus did on the cross for us. He paid the debt for our sins. He died so that we do not have to stand there before our God as being guilty. We read in this very text a word that is used very often in Romans. In verse 9 he says, "Much more then being now justified by His blood." Justified. Can you imagine as a person who has committed sin standing before an all-knowing and all-righteous, all-holy judge? A judge who knows our every thought, our every word, our every action. A judge who is not going to fail in any respect to render what is just. That is not a good thought. That is not a pleasant thought. It shouldn't be to any person. But to be able to stand in that same position, having received the benefits of the grace of God, having received the remission of sins, being able to stand there justified, to be able to stand there as if we had never committed the first sin. Now that's a different thought altogether. When we read about the great problem of sin, we must continue reading and see the great price that was paid. And then follow through the end of this great story and read about the great privileges, the greatest privileges that have ever been offered. As we read in this text alone, we read several things that are brought to man. We read first about pardon. He says, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We read in verse 8 that He died for us. Verse 9 says we're justified by His blood and we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We read about salvation. Not only justification, being standing there without guilt, but the fact that we've been saved. That justification is not of us. It came from someone else. It came from the blood of Jesus. There is justification by His blood. There is salvation that comes to us by His blood. There is reconciliation. We read there in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." Reconciliation. We know what that means. It means a relationship that has been severed is brought back together again. When we're talking about justification, we're talking about the removal of guilt. Salvation is dealing with something that's lost, being found again. And redemption, the idea here of being bought back, of reconciliation, of being joined together again, each one a different word with a different connotation, but all dealing with the same thing. The fact that sinful men do not have to answer to God for their sins if they will come through the blood of Christ. If they will come to the cross, if they will come to the gospel, we have an approach unto God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and also in Hebrews chapter 10, we read about a great high priest. Not a Levitical high priest, not of the lineage of Aaron, not of that Old Testament seed line which had earthly sacrifices of animal blood. But we read about a high priest who took his own blood into heaven to make an offering unto God. And because we have such an high priest, he says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace." In Hebrews chapter 10, he says, when we see that great high priest before us, then we can approach God. We can come to the very throne of God. We can come boldly. We can come openly. We can come with assurance. We don't have to come with fear. We don't have to come with doubt. We can come with the assurance of the blood of Jesus that we have an approach unto heaven. What privileges we have that we don't deserve. Privileges that are granted to us through the blood of Christ, through the sacrifice that He made, through the grace of God that makes all of this available, that makes it all possible. Notice the grace of God doesn't make it all just happen, but it does make it available to men. The passage we read just a moment ago was from Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. And it said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, instructing us. How has the grace of God come to man? It's come through words. It's come through the gospel of Christ. The way for men to be saved. People say, you are so narrow-minded about the truth. You are so narrow-minded about salvation. You think that you're the only ones going to heaven. You ever heard that before? Ultimately, what I think and what you think is not what matters, obviously. What matters is what's written. John would write to the brethren that if they wanted to know about their salvation, then they better look at what's written. He said, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not a wondering. You're not going to get to the last day, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and hear Him say, enter in, good and faithful servant, and say, phew, oh, I'm glad I made it. I just barely scraped through the door. I've heard people say, I just hope I can get into a back seat in heaven. There are no back seats in heaven. Hate to tell you all that back there. There are no back seats, no back pews. You're either going to have an abundant entrance or you won't be there at all. We will either be there as justified, as saved, as redeemed, as reconciled, as a child of God, an inheritor of all spiritual blessings, or we won't have anything. That's what the Scriptures bring to us. We're not going to barely go to heaven. If we go to heaven, we will be ushered there by the Son of God. Have you considered what it means to have Him as a Savior? That we're going to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord? To be delivered, Ephesians 5 says, by Him to the throne of God? We're not going to just barely make it. There's not going to be any barely making it. We will either belong to the Lord and walk with Him and have that abundant entrance into that everlasting home, or we will be condemned. The greatest story that's ever told has the greatest ending. If we understand what sin is and what it does to us, if we follow the plan of God through the Scriptures to the very price that was paid for our soul, and we understand the great privileges that come through the blood of Jesus, and we then obey His commands, then we have the greatest ending of any story that has ever been told among men. We see a soul redeemed from sin. We see one that was lost, now saved. We see a broken and tarnished relationship that is reconciled. And we see the creation of God made in His image after His likeness that is holy, that is pure, and that is looking forward to a home in heaven. It's a beautiful picture that the Bible paints for us. Someone says, you're narrow-minded about truth. No. No, truth is narrow. The very nature of truth is that it is very narrow. But I'm not preaching a message today that tells men, you can't belong to God. People act sometimes as if that's what we're trying to say. I belong to God, you don't belong to God, and you can't belong to God. That's not the point of the gospel message. The point of the gospel message is that as long as sin is reigning in life, nobody belongs to God. But there has been a way made open. Instead of looking at it as a way to keep people out, we need to have the proper perspective that salvation is the way to bring people in. That God, seeing man in sin, could have condemned everyone. You remember the flood? And do you remember what the solution of God was? I'm going to destroy man from the face of the earth. I'm going to kill them all. That's what God said in the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to destroy all of them. And then we read a very critical phrase, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you know the Lord could look at man and say, I'm going to condemn them all. I made them pure. They chose to sin. They deserve death. Instead, God has provided a way of salvation. We should be grateful. We should be ever thankful to our God for what He has given us. We should be great students of His Word, knowing that this is all that stands between sinful men and their condemnation. That we can be clean, we can be forgiven, we can be redeemed. The price has been paid. The choice is left up to us. The opportunity is made available. The blood of Christ remains powerful. He is able to forgive us. He is willing. In fact, we read that He is long-suffering just for that very point, that He wants men to come to repentance. He wants men to come to salvation. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God wants us to be saved. And so we read the greatest story ever told. Man who tarnished his soul with sin does not have to remain in sin. Does not have to answer for his sins. But can come to salvation through the blood of Christ. And we have that opportunity tonight. The gospel commands very plainly in what we all must do to be saved. It's not one command for you and one for me and one for someone else. But universal commands that are given to all. You can't be more just or fair than that. To make a way of salvation, to freely offer it to men, and then to give universal commands that anyone can obey, if they will. It's a matter of will, isn't it? A matter of choice. God has given us His will. So what's going to rule my life today? The will of God or my own will? I make a choice every day. And that choice may begin for you right now. Do you want to receive the blessings of the gospel? Do you want the privileges that come through the blood of Christ? If you're not a Christian, then the only way you can become one is prescribed for us in the gospel. You must believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Jesus told the Jews of His day who were rejecting His words and thus rejecting Him, "If ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." It begins with faith. It begins with a knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is, who He claimed to be while He was here on the earth, and who He still is today. And we must believe in Him, but not only believing, that faith must motivate us to obey. Hebrews 11 is all about this, the obedience of faith. It's not just about faith, even though faith is mentioned with every character in that book or in that chapter. So is obedience. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah prepared. By faith, Abraham left. By faith, Abraham offered. By faith, Moses. Over and over again, we read about these people whose faith motivated them to obey God. And if your faith is such today that you will obey the commands of God, then please know what they are. All men everywhere, Acts 17:30 and 31, are commanded to repent, to change their life. Because the day of judgment is coming, Paul would tell them. All men are going to stand in judgment, so all men are commanded to repent. Confession with the mouth is made unto salvation, Paul wrote, Romans 10, 9 and 10. That confession we read of the Ethiopian eunuch making, that he believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and thus giving us the same example. Baptism for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 2, with the first preaching of the gospel, that command is given to those who were in sin. Those who asked that all-important question, what shall we do? They were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. They were told whose authority was behind it and what purpose was behind it. You do this so that you can be saved. Saul of Tarsus was told the same thing when Ananias came to him. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You want salvation? It's available. Be baptized. We must obey the commands of God if we want salvation. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. We must do His will if we want to enjoy His blessings. For those of us who are children of God, are we continuing a faithful walk in Christ? Are we walking in the light so that we have the blood of Christ to cleanse us? So that if we stumble and continue to walk faithfully, that we can repent of our wrongs and that we remain in Christ. We remain forgiven. We remain in Him. Or have we turned the direction of our life? Have we taken sin in to harbor it, to hold it to ourselves? Are we walking in this life as guilty, even after having been cleansed? Peter would write about those who would turn back to the ways of the world. He's not talking about a brother or sister who would stumble, who would commit a sin and then correct it and keep going on. They turn back to the ways of the world, back to worldliness. And he said, in giving us such an image, that it's like a pig that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Like a dog that's turned to its own vomit again. Those are disgusting pictures when we think about those physical images. And that's exactly the point Peter's making. What a disgusting image to God it is for someone to receive the benefits, the blessings of His grace, and then to turn away from that, to go back into a life of sin, to disregard everything that Jesus did for us. If we as children of God have turned away, we need to turn back. We need to come to His blood again to be cleansed. We need to be changed once more. We have an opportunity. If you have a need, the greatest story can have the greatest ending if we will obey the gospel of Christ. You have that opportunity tonight. If you will, come and let us help you as we stand and sing this song.